Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we have the first time that God brought up to Satan Job. We have a situation here where these sons of God, these angels, have come to appear before God. Chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came for what purpose? To present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. He's set apart, separated. He's a fallen angel. You may be surprised that he still has access among the angels and before God. Don't be surprised. The mythology of Satan is that he fell from heaven long ago and all that. We don't find that in the Bible. He fell from his first position, but the book of Revelation tells us, Job probably the first book written, Revelation the last one, Revelation tells us that when he is cast from heaven, they say he has been night and day before the throne of God accusing the brethren. So he still has access to heaven. He is still allowed there. In one sense, he's, you know, an old friend who's not very friendly anymore. The angels all knew each other. You think about that next time you're reading in the Gospels and Christ is casting out demons. These were people that used to work for him, used to be his friends, used to be his servants. And now, in cringing fear, usually, they cry out, oh, don't do something to us before the time, you know. But Satan comes, he has access to heaven, he continues to have access. It will not be till the middle of the tribulation period that he's actually cast out. But there was a rebellion. And in that rebellion, they are no longer given the privileges of the angels. But let me turn your attention to verse 7. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? This seems to be what this was all about. While it just mentions Satan, I'm guessing then that all of the angels came and reporting back about their mission. They were sent and they come back to present themselves saying, yes, sir, I have carried out the mission, you know, and so this report work is being done. With verse 7, we come to what was said to Satan. Whence comest thou? Where did you come from? I've often thought that we lost a lot when we stopped using the word whence and whither and so on. Whence, one word says, where did you come from? You know, whence comest thou? From where did you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I want you to think with me concerning the enemy. The word Satan means adversary. It's just the word adversary. If you capitalize adversary, then you have Satan. I want you to look with me, first of all, then, at the person of Satan, and let's focus on the enemy for a little bit. We will be better for knowing the enemy. The name Satan appears 14 times in 11 verses in Job. A lot said. But all of these are in chapters 1 and 2. So this is where we're going to find out a lot. Once in a while, this Hebrew word, meaning adversary, is used of humans. I'll give you just three examples. In 1 Samuel 29:4, it's going on, the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. The princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. Let him not go down with us to battle." They're talking about David. They're talking to the king of Gath. David had appeared and said, "I'd like to work with you. Saul's out to kill me. I'd like to work with you." He was not in his heart for the Philistines, but you know, and so now the princes of the Philistines are saying to the king of Gath, "Don't let him come to battle with us." And it says, "Lest in the battle he be an adversary to me." This is the word Satan. "For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men?" He says, if Saul's angry with him, we don't know what he's angry with, but certainly if he brought in a bunch of our heads, wouldn't he be in good shape then? That's what they're talking about. All right, 1 Kings chapter 11, three verses here. Verse 14, "The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadite the Edomite." And here adversary is Satan. In verse 23, "And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin the son of Eliada." Again, Satan. And then verse 25, "And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. Adversary is the word Satan. We find the verb form of it, to be adversarial, is found in Psalm 109 in verse 20. "Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord." And then in verse 29, "Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame." So there's a number of things like that. The word church is the word assembly. But when, so there were assemblies of Israel in the Old Testament, and the New Testament uses that same word to refer to that. But then we have to think about it as being a capital A assembly when it means the church, the local church, as God established it. Now, while the word can be used of humans, as I've demonstrated here, both the noun and the verb form, it is clear that the adversary in Job is a spirit adversary. The very fact that he appears with the sons of God, the other angels, and appears before God indicates this. It is not often translated as a personal name. It is done here in Job. It's also in Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand." In verse 2, "The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee." In Psalm 109, again, we were talking about Psalm 109 where the verb is used, but in Psalm 109, verse 6, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." And then the last time is in 1 Chronicles 21:1, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." And in this last verse, we begin to see that the word Satan has become a proper name. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it's actually used without the article, not the adversary, but capital A, adversary. So he is the adversary of Israel. He is the provocateur of David, inciting him to evil. In the New Testament, Satan becomes the standard name for the leader of the fallen angels. And it's used in 34 verses in the New Testament. The first one is Matthew 4:10, and the last one is Revelation 20, verse 7. So all the way through, it is used of him. The person of Satan, adversary, enemy, the one who is trying to make you fall before God in God's activities. All right. We find then, both in Job 1:7, and as I pointed out in Job 2:2, the activities of Satan. Let's see if we can understand this. When God ask where Satan was coming from, Satan replies, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And I want you to notice by these terms that these are not merely descriptions about Satan. These are his self-descriptions used by Satan himself. This is pretty good info on our enemy. This is what he admitted before God himself. And he couldn't lie before God. So this makes it pretty sure. All right, think about it with me. Going to and fro in the earth. This is the idea of moving back and forth, even pacing. We should realize that Satan roams the earth. He seems to have access to all the earth. There are no boundaries for him. The whole world is his realm of observation and operation. Then he says, walking up and down in it. This uses the simple word for walking, but in a form that implies walking around. The idea of wandering, exploring even, or pacing. Peter was to use a similar concept, you remember. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, your Satan, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Not a nice guy. Satan, then, we find here, is a restless being. He's a vagabond among the angels. The word angel means messenger. If I say, I am a messenger, two questions you might ask is who sent you and who you're going to, you see. It implies a mission, does it not? If I am a messenger. So it represents one sent with a mission to deliver a message. Satan didn't like that job. Satan didn't like serving man, which is what they were doing. He felt he was a better being. We're going to find later that speaking to one of the men who were the counselors of Job, he sent an image, and he describes man as, you beings of dust. You're made of dirt. We, angels, made of spirit. You're made of dirt. Do you see the difference? You know, this is the attitude of Satan. Satan rebelled against his purpose in being created. The time of knights and so on, when men were warrior types and rode on horses and went from place to place, the question was asked them, who do you represent, you see? And the man who said, I represent myself, he was looked upon with suspicion, you see. Well, then, you're a vagabond, you're just an explorer, you're just a person going around. You probably, you know, kill and rob and steal and support yourself on that basis. You're not the man of a king or a prince. And this seems to be the very situation of Satan here. The restless being, wandering, see whom he may devour, Peter tells us. Well, we have to admit that these activities are not encouraging images to us. We are, using that lion example, we're like unarmed natives working in the jungle, sleeping in grass huts, while an unrestricted lion roams at will, seeking to devour us. We're not in a good condition here. You see, we have no weapons that are effective against Satan. So this is Satan and his activities, the activities of Satan. Let us counter this by a third point here, the activities of God. the activities of God. God's angels go to and fro through the earth. Zechariah 1:10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." Same phrase. He's talking about the angels that Zechariah has been seeing. In Zechariah 6:7, and the bay went forth, it's a bay horse, and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, "Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth." So they walked to and fro through the earth. And we find that Satan is out there, but God, by his purposeful angels, by his messenger angels, by his men on a mission angels, he sends them out to check all these different places. Matter of interpretation, but in the book of Revelation, we find that there are seven eyes that appear with God, with Christ. And the answer is that the seven eyes are the seven spirits that are sent around the world. Well, why would they be an eye? You see, an eye is something that helps you to see, that allows you to perceive. And so these seven angels, the commentators almost always say, well, this means the Holy Spirit. I don't see it. It doesn't say Holy Spirit. It says seven spirits. And they say, well, seven has to represent, you know. Well, don't tell me what it represents. Just let me read it for what it says, all right? What it says is there's seven spirits. And so perhaps there are seven special spirits with God in a special way. Gabriel mentioned that he was one of them that stood before God. He mentions that when John the Baptist's father says, well, yeah, you say that's going to happen, but how do I know? He says, I stand before God. What are you talking about? How dare you doubt me? So these angels actually are used by God for the purpose of reporting back, telling him what's going on. God doesn't need them. He's omniscient, but he uses them. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. And so we're alike with the angels in that regard. Now, God's angels then go to and fro through the earth, and we find, interestingly, that God sees the whole earth. Notice the terminology, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord, and again, these might be the very spirits that we're talking about, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So that God can show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him, his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then in Zechariah 4:10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet. You understand that weight at the end of a thing that makes things, you're building things, makes it straight. They'll see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord. There's the seven again. The eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. All right. God there watching for opportunities to intervene for certain people. And the certain people are not perfect people, but people who are completely his and whose hearts are loyal to him alone. So the angels, the eyes of God, and we find God himself walks the earth. Deuteronomy 23:14, for the Lord thy God, for Jehovah thy God, walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, turn away from thee, and turn away from thee. So he says he's going to be there, he's going to be watching you. Don't do bad things or he'll turn away. You stay right with him, he'll stay with you and fight against your enemies. So what do we learn from this? Well, God is moving constantly about like a general inspecting the troops, the condition and the morale of these troops. The word could imply pacing, like a sleepless sentry on guard. We recognize this then. Our adversarial lion may roam unrestricted, but never unwatched. There's our comfort. He may be ferocious, and he is, but he is not unrivaled. He's not able just to eat all the natives he wants. There is another lion, infinitely outmatching him, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is on patrol for us. So Satan, unrestricted, but not unwatched. Let's take a moment and think for our fourth point, comparing Satan to God. Mythology has come in and made a mess of things. Paradise Lost and all these things come, people start quoting these things as though that's scripture. Much of it is contrary to scripture. Unbelieving men who follow philosophy more than the word of God imagine that God and Satan represent concepts invented by man. As such, the two are equal but opposite ideas. In the past, some time after Isaiah, but before the Babylonian captivity, Zoroaster came up with a religion, Zoroastrianism. Zoroaster himself was singled out by Friedrich Nietzsche, the German atheist, and said that he was Nietzsche said that he was the first one to make the mistake of God versus Satan. And in Zoroastrianism, the good and evil beings are pretty evenly matched and always at war. So this is the concept that they say we've kind of taken into our Christian thinking. Even Bible-believing men have fallen into the world's philosophy and begin to speak of God and Satan in eternal battle. And this implies a weakness in God or a superiority in Satan that does not exist. Satan is God's arch enemy. Satan is opposed to all that God does and all that God loves. That's true. But Satan is a mere creature, while God is the creator. There's only one creator. He stands alone in that. Everything else that exists was created, you see. And the distance between the creator and the created, you see, is an enormous distance. Satan is limited, bounded. God is transcendent, beyond all bounds. So we may more profitably, or more truthfully at least, consider Satan to be the opposite of Michael the archangel. Both created beings, both angelic beings. Both are intelligent, both are powerful, both are created, and both then therefore limited. But God has no opposite. He has no evil counterpart that's even remotely comparable to him. Our passage labels Satan as one of the sons of God. He's just one of the angelic beings, you see. They were summoned to appear, and Satan came along. He is the God of heaven and earth, and they have come to explain what they've been doing. Walter Kaiser, in his book More Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, interesting title, describes what is to him the most surprising feature of this glimpse into the most extraordinary scene here, these angels appearing before God, seen in the invisible world. And here's what he said. There is profound meaning in representing Satan as appearing before God, for he is thereby designated as subordinate and in subjection to divine control. He cannot act on his own discretion or without any boundaries. He must receive permission from the sovereign Lord. Now we need to have that idea, because when we exalt Satan beyond measure, we think that he can do anything. You see, I suppose that every Satanist that has ever existed has supposed that there's a battle between God and Satan might win. More likely the cockroach would win against a stomping elephant. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous. Between the creator and a created being. I see, Walter Kaiser said that he found this puzzling. I see the implication not so much puzzling as comforting. As powerful and as wicked as Satan may be, he is not independent of God's control. He is under authority and, in fact, accountable to God. In the first testing of Job, God told him, you can go this far and no further. Take his stuff, take his heritage, but you can't touch him. When he complains and whines, well, you didn't let me go far enough. You know, that's why it didn't work. Then he says, all right, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. And so Satan was given, the leash was let out a little bit more, but not let go. The continuing story makes that even more clear for us, I think. But it's true even of us today. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow, he will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. God allows the temptation with the purpose in his mind for you to be able to bear it. We want to get out of that trial, that temptation. God says, I want you to bear it. I want you to grow by bearing it. But, he says, I will not give Satan free rein in your life. In fact, the measure of your strength is the measure of what he can do. He will not allow Satan to tempt you above what you are able. Now that's the good news. The bad news is every time we've failed in a temptation, we didn't have to. We had the ability to overcome it. So shame and reproach on us. But let's recognize that the world's philosophy that seeps into Christian theology sometimes should be abandoned by us. God is in control alone and is all-powerful. What he allows Satan to do, as in the book of Job, actually has a purpose from God that is good and loving, though it may cause us pain, like a doctor, a dentist taking wisdom teeth out of a young defenseless girl, you know, and causing aches and pains and swelling and so on. Why would he do that? Why would he allow such things? Because it was going to begin to cause more and more and more problems. And so the pain, limited pain now, preventing many other problems in the future. Let's close with point number 5. Let's think of this. The character of Satan. The character of Satan. Paul cautions in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We don't want that, do we? for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, he says we are not. And we don't need to be, but sometimes we are, because we don't think of the character of Satan. We don't think of what he's all about. Devices is Strong's number 3540, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 3540. Noema is the way it would be pronounced. It means mental perceptions. You understand that we say seeing with our eyes, but the eyes are what feeds signals to the brain. Real perception is in the mind. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about thoughts. It's talking about purposes. Arrigo Boito wrote an opera, Mephistophele. And in it, he represents Satan in an interesting way. He imaginatively captures the character and attitude of Satan by condensing Satan's self-centered arrogance, his unrelenting rebellion, into one single word. No! This is what Satan says throughout the opera. No! And sometimes, and he loves to say it, but sometimes it's roaring in defiance, and sometimes it's hissing in icy insolence. No, you know. And this is, he summarizes it. This is the way Satan is. Here is unrelenting rebellion, refusing to serve. Refusing to serve God by serving men. Self-centered arrogance. So, we are not ignorant, we don't need to be ignorant of his purposes, of his thoughts, the way he thinks. I'd like to ask you to look then in the book of Job to several verses here. And let me show you five things concerning the character of Satan. And this by looking at God and Satan. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 8. God notes our actions and he knows our motives. The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" And we were talking last time about what these mean. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. God notes our actions and he knows our motives. The difference is that Satan scrutinizes our actions and suspects our motives. We'll talk about this tonight from verse 9. Satan said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" For nothing. Yeah, doesn't he get a payment for this, you see? So he suspects our motives. A second characteristic, Satan's true nature revealed. In chapter 2, verse 3, God pities and defends us before Satan. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And at the end of that verse, "Although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause." Now, God had a purpose, but he did not have a reason to do that to Job. And we'll, of course, get into that as we go through. But God pities and defends us before Satan. Here he says, even though you did this, look at my man Job. Satan, however, hates and accuses us before God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. "Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Hath thou not blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, he will curse thee to thy face." This is what Satan thinks. This is how he evaluates. This is what he would be like in that situation. He thinks, and most of us do the same thing, we think others think like we think. Not always true. But Satan thinks this way. that. Unless you gave me a great benefit, I would not bow my knee before God. So Satan hates and accuses us before God. The third insight into Satan's character. In chapter 1, verse 12, God grants permission in sovereign confidence. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth. Why did he give this permission? Well, we're going to be seeing some of this, but notice how he gave permission was in confidence that Job would show himself strong. This is the motive of God. God grants permission in sovereign confidence. But over in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see Satan is a liar and a cheater trying to change the rules to save face and win. So it didn't work. What he said would happen didn't happen. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Satan answered, oh, yeah, but skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to the face. So not one word of admitting he was wrong, that God was right, that Job was faithful. No. You just didn't let me go far enough. That's all. That's it. So God with confidence, Satan a liar and a cheater, just trying to save face and win. A fourth indication of his character. We see God alone grants or withholds, but certainly regulates permission. We see this all through this. We see, however, Satan's evil designs are circumscribed, are limited, are bounded by the consent of God. So in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. In chapter 2 and verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan is allowed, but only at a certain distance. He is circumscribed by the consent of God. Finally, this. God is always good in his designs, and he is always gracious in his disposition. If you will turn back to Job 42, Job chapter 42, this is where we begin to see the end of it, of the whole story. Let me begin reading with verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now, we're going to get back to this, but Job said some bad things about God as well. So this is almost assuredly talking about what Job just said there at the beginning of chapter 42. So therefore, he says to Eliphaz and the other two counselors, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Now this is interesting, because all through that whole book, they've been trying to get him to admit his terrible sin. And now they have to go before him and ask for his prayer. For him will I accept, but not you, you see. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Don't you think this was something for Job as well? He'd been browbeaten all this time, and now he has to pray for them, for God to accept them. This is good for him. Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Notice when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in the house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one had an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He also had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Not 14 sons and 6 daughters, to do double it, but I think he already had those in heaven. So he had those, he couldn't lose those. So he gives him 7 more sons, 3 more daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen. Karen Hapuk. That must have been her middle name. But we see here that God is always good in his designs. When Job learned the lessons that he had forgotten during this turmoil with his friends, and he admits it before God, then God says, that's all I wanted. That's what I wanted for you. So good in his design, gracious in his disposition. By contrast, coming back to Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan is cruel whenever unleashed and given the opportunity. You may deal with his possessions. And what does he do? The wind knocks the house down on his children. I mean, they are crushed beneath the stone. He has bandits come and murder his servants, you see. So this is the character of Satan, and it's revealed so remarkably in all of this. Let me close with this quote from Robert Bell, theologian. And I've thought the same thought, so I was happy to read that this great theologian said the same thing. Satan would have us believe that God is not fair. Yet we seldom consider the cruelty of the devil. I have never met anyone bitter about what Satan has done to him, but I have met many who were bitter toward God. God is the one who is good and gracious. Satan is the one who is cruel whenever he can. So people say, well, my life's been terrible and I'm bitter against. You say, I know, Satan. Because he's the one who came in to give you the cruelty when you turned your back on God. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize this morning that we have an enemy who is tremendously powerful, and we literally have no weapons that will fight against him except as you give it to us. And so the weapons of our warfare cannot be carnal. We cannot fight God's fight. We cannot fight against Satan's work with knives and machine guns. We cannot. It's not effective. But we do have weapons that are effective, and that all comes from your truth, from your word, and from your life being lived through us. Now I ask that you might help us to mark the purposes, the thoughts, the perceptions of Satan, to understand how he thinks, and so not be ignorant of his devices. I pray, Father, that you might give us the strength to recognize Satan when we see it. When Peter spoke wrong advice to Jesus, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I ask that you might help us to recognize some words that seem to come unbidden in our own mind is actually the words of Satan. Sometimes the words that come from even well-meaning friends, will be the words of Satan, as was Peter's to Christ. Now we ask that you might give us then that understanding, to understand you well enough from your word, that we recognize when the words that are being offered us are actually from Satan. Now we pray, Father, that you might help us to be true to you, to worship you as Job did, without consideration of recompense, but to worship you because you are worthy of worship. Help us then to be those people that can defeat the enemy as Job did in such a passively active way. We pray that you might strengthen us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I do want to fight the enemy, the adversary. I want him beaten, but I want to do it God's way because it's the only way that's going to be effective. And so my prayer this morning then is that God will strengthen me in the word, strengthen me in my spirit, and in that I will cause the devil to turn and run and have to shut up. And I would enjoy that. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd say, pray for me. That's what I would like to see in my life. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen, amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Father, then we thank you for the study of our enemy. We thank you for revealing this to us. We thank you for the opportunity to recognize what it is we're fighting against. We ask then that you might strengthen us to be the battle warriors that you can make us, and for us to so work against the power of the devil that he has very little hold in us, and that we push back his authority in the things of the world around us. We thank you for each one that raised a hand. We pray that you might fill them with your strength. In fact, fill them with the knowledge of your good and the power of your grace to make them the warriors that they would like to be. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.